I invite you to take your Bibles once more and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 18. John, chapter 18. This morning we'll give our attention to verses 12 through 27. John chapter 18, beginning in verse 12. I remind you, this is the word of the living God, inspired, inerrant, and infallible. And so let us give our attention to its reading. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of the man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are moving to the final moments of our Savior's earthly life. This next section of John's Gospel is often referred to as the Passion Narrative. It extends from chapter 18 in verse 1 all the way through chapter 19 in verse 42. It is these verses that tell us of the story of Christ's betrayal, arrest, trial, suffering, crucifixion, death, and burial. The movement of these verses then is downward, from being betrayed by one to being abandoned by all, from being denied by one to being condemned by all, from being hung on a cross to being buried in a tomb. As such, this is the time then of Christ as the sacrifice for sins. Now we looked last week, if you remember, we considered how Jesus was willingly going through all of this, willingly betrayed, willingly arrested, willingly sacrificed. This is his passive obedience. And it continues in our text this morning with a bit of a different focus. But remember, just because Jesus is going through this doesn't mean that he is helpless. He has been handed over by Judas, but everything is going according to plan. Even as his trial begins. Not the trial of his incarnation, not the trial of his temptation in the wilderness, but his trials before the religious and civil authorities. As Peter will reflect upon this moment in Acts chapter 4, in verses 26 to 28, he says, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." Peter understands the moment here, at least in reflection upon it later. In reflection upon it, he sees how it is that everything takes place according to God's plan. But that does not remove the responsibility of those who would crucify, who would betray, and who would deny Jesus. And you'll notice in the reading this morning that John interweaves the stories of the trials before Annas and Caiaphas and Peter's denials. This made it somewhat challenging to think about how to bring these together in one sermon. You see, trial and denial rhyme well enough as a title, but what do they have in common? In fact, most pastors, I learned, will preach two different sermons even on this text, sort of separating them, and in this way following the other gospel writers in their approach, for they also separate them. But John's gospel was written last, which means that John knew how the others had recorded this moment, or these moments, and he chooses to do it differently. I wondered why. There might be many reasons, but I believe that at least one reason is to draw attention to the center of the story. You see, on the one hand, you have the hardened unbelievers, and on the other hand, you have the weak believer. And at the center of it all stands our Savior, still willing to suffer, willing to die, willingly humbled, condescending to the lowest depths of rejection and scorn. Those who ought to have recognized him, acknowledged him openly and publicly, reject and deny him over and over and over again. Between the rejection of the unbelievers and the denial and abandonment of believers, what shines clearly is Jesus' amazing grace, his willing sacrifice. J.C. Ryle writes it this way. He says, "The love of Christ to sinners is a love that passes knowledge. To suffer for those whom we love and who are in some sense worthy of our affections is suffering we can understand. To submit to ill treatment quietly when we have no power to resist is submission that is both graceful and wise. But to suffer voluntarily when we have the power to prevent it and to suffer for a world of unbelieving and ungodly sinners unasked and unthanked, this is a line of conduct which passes man's understanding. Never let us forget that this is the peculiar beauty of Christ's sufferings when we read the wondrous story of his cross and his passion." So we have before us this morning these three points: the hardness of unbelief, the weakness of believers, and the condescension of the Savior. Make no mistake, as we work our way through the rest of John's account, there will be no aha moment when it comes to Christ's death. As in, aha, we knew it would get better. Aha, he didn't have to go all the way. No, the only one that shines here is our Savior, as he gives himself up as a ransom for many. So we began our study then with the hardness of unbelief. Notice the treatment that they put Jesus through. The band of soldiers, there they have gathered at the Garden of Gethsemane. They bound him they arrested him. Though Jesus had given himself willingly up to them by saying that he was the one they were seeking, and though he had secured the safety of his disciples by asking that they let them go, the soldiers still treat him as a threat. But to understand the full hardness of their unbelief, just look back at chapter 18 and verse 6. Remember when Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Such a moment, such a miracle, ought to have opened their hearts to believe in Christ. What were they doing? Who were they arresting? That with a word, they would fall. At the very least, it ought to have made them humble to not think themselves able to take him captive. Moreover, they had just seen the miracle of Jesus healing Malchus's ear after Peter had cut it off in that moment. Yet they remained unmoved, cold, indifferent, as if they had seen nothing out of the ordinary. They were there to do a job and they would get it done. Or if it was out of the ordinary, it was something they could contain. They were like those Israelites of old who rebelled against the Lord despite seeing many miracles. They take him, they bind him, and they bring him first, we are told, to Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. This is a bit of an odd thing. After all, the high priest was a position that was appointed for life. We go all the way back to Leviticus chapter 16 to see how it is that God had appointed Aaron and after him his sons to be high priest, to be the one who would go into the very presence of God representing the people and offering sacrifices and putting the blood of the atonement upon the mercy seat in the tabernacle and later the temple. But by this point, the high priest has become something of a political office, something of a monopoly even, where Annas had the authority and would cycle through his sons and his sons-in-law to serve as high priest at various times according to his appointment. So Annas was something of the patriarch then of the family. Caiaphas likely was at the temple undertaking some duty or other, and so Annas takes the lead. And yet this is a significant point to consider, for Caiaphas would be careful to ensure certain parts of the ceremonial law were followed. And that's something of the tension in this passage. You see, throughout this section, they're going to follow perfectly the law as they understand it, even as they will crucify the lawgiver. In spite of following the ceremonial law, it would not stop the injustice of Jesus' false trial. Remember, we read in verse 14 that it was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Remember, when John uses that term, the Jews, he is referring to the leadership of the Jewish people. So many of the people had followed Jesus throughout his ministry and even had followed him to this point in Jerusalem. But just looking back at John chapter 11 and verses 48 to 50, we read as they're talking, they say, "If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." Remember, the whole point, the concern here is a political one. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." John Calvin comments that God employed the foul mouth of a wicked and treacherous high priest to utter a prediction, just as he had guided the tongue of the prophet Balaam contrary to his wish, so that he was constrained to bless the people, though he desired to curse them in Numbers chapter 23. The treatment of Christ is clear, but so also is the disdain for Christ. They bring Jesus in, bound, and they begin to question him. To question him about his disciples and his teaching there in verse 19. And Jesus answers them. He goes on and he tells them how open he has been. And look at verse 21. He says, "Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." Jesus is simply citing the fact that there were witnesses. If there are witnesses to what he has said, then it's the onus is on them to produce what it is that he has said that is wrong. But remember, the whole point of this, it's at night, it's in the dark, they're doing this very quietly and secretively so that people won't know, so that they can kind of push through this execution. And so in verse 22, we read, "When Jesus had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, 'Is that how you answer the high priest?'" The Greek words literally rendered mean "give a blow on the face." Their disdain is clear, even as the irony is clear. Here is the judge of all creation submitting himself to be judged, to be condemned, and to be disdained by those rulers who considered themselves to belong to the people of God. The one who could strike down the whole crowd of soldiers being struck by one officer. This was the beginning of the coarse and terrible mockery which would be the lot of our Savior, the one who is the sufferer, the suffering servant in these remaining hours of this day. But notice how Jesus responds in verse 23. "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. If what I said is right, why do you strike me?" He challenges the soldier, the officer, simply on the revealed word of God that was given to Moses in Deuteronomy 17 and verse 6. On the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses. "The one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness." On the evidence of one witness. Throughout the text then, they will, upon pretense of law, break the law and reject the law giver. Their disdain for Christ is clear. Their condemnation further. We see that Annas, in verse 24, sent him to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now, we do well to remember that the other gospel authors have recorded about this moment also. And so in Matthew 26, beginning in verse 59, we read exactly what has taken place here. The chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death, but they found none. Though many false witnesses came forward, at last two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "You have said so, but I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then he tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard this blasphemy. What is your judgment?" And they answered, "He deserves death." They spit in his face and struck him. It's in that moment that Jesus declares that he is the one who will be at the right hand of God. And that is what they say is blasphemy. That is the charge that they bring against him. That is the condemnation of Jesus. But make no mistake, everything about this moment was a sham trial. Notice that those who were involved in Christ's arrest included the priests and the elders, the ones who would judge him. Among them, there were also those who bribed Judas. Jesus was arrested secretly at night. He was not arrested on the formal charge of any crime. In fact, there was no charge presented. Though they might try to bring up witnesses, nothing would stick. There was no statement of what he had done. They simply took him. The trial would be rushed because of the coming holy day, as well as conducted in the dark, something that was forbidden, actually, by Jewish law. They had to find those who would bring an accusation. And when the high priest was at his wit's end, he simply asked Jesus if he was the Christ, to which he answered openly and honestly, and was accused of blasphemy. The hardness of unbelief condemns Jesus. But notice the condescension of the Savior. Here we just want to reflect on what we've seen thus far in our text. That he was willingly arrested. Indeed, the significance of Jesus being willingly arrested underscores several truths. Yes, of course, it's the fulfillment of Scripture. This is the moment that the whole Old Testament is pointing toward. That he would be led like a lamb to the slaughter, Isaiah 53 and verse 7. And like a sheep before its shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth. His voluntary submission to arrest fulfills that prophecy, demonstrating that he is the suffering servant foretold by the prophets. Further, it shows that Jesus submitted to God's will. Remember that Jesus could have called upon legions of angels to protect him. But he says, how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say that it must happen this way? Jesus must be arrested and suffer and die. Moreover, his willing arrest establishes even further his authority. Despite the apparent vulnerability of his being arrested, he maintained his divine authority throughout the whole thing. Remember in John 10, in verses 17 and 18, where Jesus declared that he lays down his life and has the authority to take it up again. And he's very clear, no one takes it from me. I have authority, he says, to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. His voluntary arrest then underscores his sovereign control over the events that lead even to his crucifixion. He is willingly arrested. He is willingly questioned. And again, here we want to note the irony of the moment. The high priest questions Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. The priest seems to want to know what sort of people perhaps are following Jesus, wondering if they would attempt to rescue him, asking about his teaching or his instruction. Perhaps he's wondering what particular teachings set Jesus apart. He knew that large crowds had followed him. He knew about the miracles. But here he seems to want to understand what has been the animating factor. Why is Jesus doing this? We can think of this as a sort of interrogation that is looking for a cause so that Jesus could be handed over. For the Jewish authorities had no ability to condemn someone to death. They needed Roman authority, that is Herod and Pilate, to do that. But here we see the condescension of Jesus to be willingly questioned and even to say, I have spoken openly in verse 20. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Jesus again points them to the witnesses. He did not do these things in secret. His teachings were not hidden. In fact, they are recorded for us in the Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as well as John. We have access to them to understand them, to see what kind of teaching Jesus put forth. Indeed, we can say that Jesus' response of his always having taught in synagogues and in the temples and where all come together is remarkable for the strong light that it throws on Jesus' habit of teaching throughout his ministry years. So often there is the desire to focus upon the supernatural, not the miraculous things that Jesus had done. But he was, in fact, eminently a teacher. He taught all. He taught openly. And the reality is, the openness of his teaching would serve to condemn those who condemned him. There was nothing they had against him. And yet, Jesus is willingly condemned. They are going to hand him over. Jesus, knowing everything that's going to take place. Remember, we looked at that last week. Jesus knew everything that would take place. He puts himself forward. He was one who knew full well that Annas and Caiaphas and all their companions would one day stand before his judgment seat and receive an eternal sentence. He knew all these things, and yet he condescended to be treated as a sinner without resisting. Indeed, to be treated as the worst of sinners. He is willingly arrested, willingly questioned, and willingly condemned, even in the face of hardened unbelief. Jesus says in John 15, in verse 13, "Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends." Jesus' voluntary surrender to arrest, his willingly being questioned, and his willingly being condemned demonstrates the depth of his love and the extent of his sacrifice to save from sin and death. He goes this far. He goes this far because this is what is needed to redeem us. Why? Well, because Peter gives us a clear example of the weakness of believers. The weakness of believers. Notice with me, as I said, this has been woven throughout, and so I've wrestled with how to best kind of present this. But I want to kind of present all of his denials together, though they are woven throughout. First, notice in verse 15 how he follows from afar. The weakness of believers. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. The unknown disciple, known to the high priest, was likely John. He refers to himself namelessly throughout the gospel. It is John who enters with Jesus into the court. Peter stands outside at the door, and they bring Peter in. Peter's denial of Jesus three times carries significant weight for several reasons, not least of which is the timing. For Jesus has just prayed for his disciples in John chapter 17. Think of all the prayers that Jesus offered up, all the petitions that he prayed, that they would not be lost, that God would keep them even to the end. We would think the prayers of our Savior would serve to strengthen us, perhaps, in that moment for that battle. But I think that would be to misunderstand our great need and his great work. When Jesus tells Peter that he's going to betray him, he says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter's failure or denials are important to reflect upon in light of the fact that Jesus prays that he would not fail. What are we to say? Are we to say that his prayer was ineffectual? That what Jesus prayed was not answered? Of course we couldn't say that. No, but we see rather is just how weak we are. Just how quick Peter is to deny. He would not fully fall, but he would certainly stumble a lot. And make no mistake, Peter's denials reveal his own weakness in so many ways. It's a betrayal, we could say, of his friendship with Christ. Despite his earlier declaration of loyalty to Jesus, stating that he would never forsake him, Matthew 26 and verse 35. Remember how Peter would say, even if they all leave you, I would never leave you. He ultimately denies knowing Jesus when he's confronted. Peter's courage fails. The fact that he believed that he could stand with Jesus is challenged in this moment. He succumbs, we could say, to fear when confronted with the possibility of association with Jesus, choosing self-preservation over standing with Christ, or even just simply saying that he knows him, that he followed him. All of it, of course, is in fulfillment of Jesus' words when he tells Peter that he would, in fact, deny him three times before the rooster crowed. Jesus knew everything that would take place. He knew the hardness of unbelief. He knew the weakness of believers. And that weakness, we can say, can be summarized this way, that Peter trusted in his own strength. Three times he is asked in verses 17 and 18, in verse 25 and in verse 26 and 27. And over and over and over again, he denies it. I am not his follower. I am not his disciple. I am not. What a contrast with Jesus' own words when asked about himself. And he said, I am he. It's clear that Peter expressed unwavering confidence in his ability to remain loyal to Jesus before Jesus' arrest, even if others were to fall away. In Matthew 26 and verse 33, Peter boldly declared, even if all fall away on account of you, I never will. This self-assurance indicates that Peter's reliance on his own strength indicates his own reliance on his own strength rather and resolve rather than on God's grace and power. Peter was so bold as to say in Matthew 26 and verse 35, even if I have to die with you, I will never deny you. An outward display of confidence reflecting his trust in his own ability to remain faithful to Jesus in face of adversity. But as we know, Peter is somewhat impulsive. He is the one, after all, who took the sword and cut off Malchus's ear. And so here, impulsively, he denies Jesus. He denies Jesus three times. I think there's an important lesson here. Once Peter denied Jesus the first time, it almost became necessary the other times. For lies beget lies beget lies. It's a reminder to us, as many commentators point out, to own Christ as our Savior in the first opportunity we have. For if we hold back for fear of embarrassment or rejection, it will only make it more difficult later on. Peter's denial of Jesus is motivated, at least in part, by fear of the consequences of association with Jesus. In face of potential danger and persecution, Peter chooses then to distance himself from Jesus. It's a fear-driven decision. It reveals Peter's lack of trust in God's sovereignty and protection. It's amazing to think that just a few verses ago, Peter would rather have sought to conquer and bring an earthly kingdom than to suffer with Christ. Another important lesson for us. The weakness of believers. They followed from afar. They trusted in their own strength and then turned away from the Savior. Perhaps we would say that the three times that Peter denies Jesus was enough to show his weakness. But we read in John's Gospel that at once, after that third denial, a rooster crowed. And Matthew fills this out for us, and he says, "And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, 'Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' And he went out and wept bitterly." There was no more even following from afar. There was no more even pretended bravado. No, Peter even sees his own failure. And the rooster crowing, as one commentator pointed out, was a mercy to Peter from Jesus, for it brought all to his remembrance, and he wept. Matthew Henry says the hint given him for the awakening of his conscience was seasonable and happy. And such care Christ has of those that are his, notwithstanding their follies, that though they fall, they are not utterly cast down, not utterly cast off. Peter abandoned Jesus, denied him three times, yet we know that isn't the end of his story, for we'll see at the very end of John's gospel his return, because Peter's salvation was not dependent on the strength of his faith any more than ours is. As I said, the reality of Peter and his weakness and the hardness of unbelief focuses us right where it ought, on a Savior who is strong. Peter had faith in his own faith, strength in his own, or faith in his own strength, in his own sturdiness. But remember what Jesus says in John 15 and verse 5. "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Peter trusted in his own strength. He followed Christ from a distance. And we know our strength will fail, and cast ourselves unreservedly on his grace and mercy. Even as Peter will learn by the end of John's gospel, when Jesus calls him to himself once more. J.C. Ryle writes, he says, let us leave the passage with the comfortable reflection that we have a merciful and pitiful high priest who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. It will not break the bruised reed. Peter, no doubt, fell shamefully and only rose again after heartfelt repentance and bitter tears. But he did rise again. He was not left to reap the consequences of his sin and cast off forevermore. The same pitiful hand that saved him from drowning when his faith failed him on the waters was once more stretched out to raise him when he fell in the high priest's hall. Beloved, the truth is that as we think of the hardness of unbelief and the weakness of our own faith, may we find great courage that we have such a Savior, one who knows our weaknesses and who calls us to remember that we are his and that he is ours. And being reminded of that, may we be drawn again and again to the reality that it is Jesus who saves us. It is he who went before the high priest. It is he who offers up his blood in that eternal heavenly temple. For it is his sacrifice for our sins that makes us perfect. It is not about how strong we can be. It is not about just how good we can do. Maybe we can do a bit better. No, it is about the strength of our Savior. Let's pray.